This being a special Sunday, being our communion Sunday together, I wanted to take a break from our study in Revelation and to come and remember our Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospel of John. That's why our scripture reading is from John chapter 6, and that's where our message will be from this morning. And we are here to remember what He has done for us in His body and in His blood as we partake of the communion service together. As we remember Him, there's no better way to do that than to go back and to read His words and to look at His works that He did while He was walking among us so many years ago. In John chapter 6, you see that the chapter begins with a story about Jesus' miracle of feeding 5,000 people. A crowd of 5,000 people is quite large. If you were here for the wedding yesterday, you saw a crowd of maybe 250, 300, I'm not sure, somewhere in that range. And that was a large number of people. Multiply that many, many times over, and you'd see a crowd of 5,000 people. This is similar to the number of people you'd see in a basketball game, all the seats filled up in a basketball stadium. If you went down to a Cornhusker game, there might be about 5,000 people there to watch the Huskers play. And to feed them all lunch, one of the disciples says, would take 200 denarii just so that each person could get a bite to eat. And 200 denarii, just to put that into modern terms for you, 200 denarii equals 8 months of pay for a common laborer. So if you were going to take minimum wage and multiply that over a regular work week, you'd come out somewhere around the area of $10,000. So, you know, $10,000 is not enough that each person here could get a little bit. And the disciples are going through their pockets and going, you know, we don't have $10,000 to feed all these people. And that's when Jesus, without any showmanship, without any razzmatazz that you get from the so-called miracle workers today, simply sits down with the loaves, breaks them, and feeds 5,000 people on the hillside. When they gather up what's left over, they find more than they began with. A very subtle and yet a very powerful demonstration to both create and to control nature. Because immediately following here in John chapter 6, the disciples set off to go to the other side of the sea. Jesus stays and prays by himself. And then as they are passing through the night and the storm is blowing in verse 18, they see Jesus walking on the water in verse 19. And when they receive him into the boat, immediately they go to the other side, which they were going to as Jesus calms the storm. And the power that he has over nature demonstrates his deity. It's a sign that shows who Jesus Christ is. The Gospel of John records these signs for us so that we can know with the eyes of faith and believe that this is of a truth the prophet that was going to come into the world. That's a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We won't go back there right now, but if you want to write it down, it's a great verse. That's what the people are thinking of there in verse 14 when they recognize God's prophet, the one who is greater than Moses, the one who would be the go-between between the people of Israel and the holy God of Israel. When they saw this miracle, they said, this has got to be him. However, the Gospel of John doesn't just record the miracles of Jesus Christ, which gathered large crowds around him as they saw the healings that he was performing and great signs like this feeding of the 5,000, but it also records the words of Jesus Christ. And if the power and the miracles and the signs gather a crowd around Jesus, the words and teaching of Jesus Christ dismiss that crowd, as we will see. What is Jesus' church growth strategy? What would Jesus be doing if he was here in the world today? Well, this is what he would be doing if he was in the world today, because this is what he did when he was in the world. Come and look at chapter 6. Pick the story up with me in verse 22. Read along as I read verses 22 to 27. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitudes, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? There's irony in the fact that they will call him Rabbi here in this verse. And as he continues to teach them about what the significance of the miracle that they have seen, how it applies spiritually and what it signifies that they should really learn, they don't accept his teaching. As the chapter 6 unfolds, you'll find out that though they can call him rabbi, they find his teaching to be unacceptable. Jesus answered them. He didn't answer their question directly. But in verses 26 and 27, he points out that they are seeking him for the wrong reason. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Here the crowds have missed the true meaning of the miracle. They're following after Jesus not because they understood the significance of the miracle. Now they saw the miracle and they knew it was a miracle. However, they didn't see what the sign pointed to. There's a difference between seeing a miracle and seeing a sign. When you see a sign, then what you're really being directed to is what the sign points to. Who Jesus Christ is and what he is able to do for us spiritually. But they didn't see the sign. Instead, all they saw was the miracle. And because they ate of the loaves and were filled, they came after Jesus. They wanted to find him. Because they're starting to think, you know, that was a good free lunch. And anytime you offer free lunch, you get a crowd. I went to the dairy when they had the festival out there, and the biggest line for anything that they had available, they had all kinds of fun games, all kinds of tours and activities and great stuff going on, but the biggest line was for the free lunch and the free ice cream. But the lunch was even bigger than the ice cream. And so they're following after Jesus because they think that they can get another day like yesterday. If Jesus did this yesterday, why not do it again today? He has the power to do it. We'll go listen to him, and we'll eat of what he provides for us. They've only seen a miracle worker and a potential king. They have not seen him as the divine Son of God. One commentator said, they only had their curiosity, their appetites, and their political ambitions aroused, and not their faith. So they come to him, and Jesus points this out. He sees their hearts, he knows where they're coming from, and he warns them, don't work for the food which perishes. Don't seek after the things in this world that will satisfy you physically, but look for the life that God can give, the eternal life which the Son of Man can give to you. Now they understand that he's segueing, and he's pointing them in a spiritual direction in the conversation. And so they follow up in verses 28 and 29 with a good question. They say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, you want us to work for eternal life? Well, what do we do that we can work the works of God? And Jesus' response to that question is very interesting. Because they asked in the plural, the works of God. And they're thinking, there's a certain number of things we have to do in order to get eternal life. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Not many things, it's just one thing that you have to do. And in fact, it's not you doing it, but it's God's work. It is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so in the same way, multitudes of people today, in their spiritual life, in religious things, they set their minds on things of the earth rather than on things above. And when they start to think about, well, okay, now what do I do to have spiritual life? They're thinking about all the things that they can do in their life. I join the church. I get baptized. I be obedient to the Ten Commandments. I be a better husband. I try not to do the sins that are plaguing me and dragging me down. All these things I'm supposed to do so that I can be right with God. And that's the normal way a human being thinks. But God has to revolutionize our thinking in spiritual matters. And he says, there's one way to be right with God. And that is believing in me. Believing in Jesus Christ. Faith is all that God requires. And this is one of the difficult teachings in Scripture. Justification by faith and not by works. We'll have more on that later. But also, Jesus doesn't just hit him with one difficult aspect of teaching. But he continues on in the chapter. You see lots of other red words following. Jump down to verses 35 and down to verse 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Verses 37 and verse 44, which we'll read in a moment. You read verse 37 again, and you see this is a very strong statement. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. To believe in Jesus Christ means to come to him. You come to him in faith. And Jesus here points out that the ones who come to him in faith are the ones that the Father has given to belong to Jesus Christ. That this initiative in salvation begins with God. You look in verse 36 and you see that some people saw Jesus, they saw the miracles, they heard his teaching, but they didn't believe. The sign was right in front of their face to say, this is who Jesus is. He is the bread of life that's come down from heaven. The miracles that he's doing, the words that he's saying, make it abundantly clear. They could see that. And yet they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't come to him to have eternal life. They wouldn't accept his hard teachings. And when they found out more about what Jesus was really all about, they forsook him and turned their back on him. Now, why do some people see Jesus, hear about his message, hear about his words and his works, and believe, and some people don't? Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That starts with the Father, and then those that the Father has chosen come to Jesus. You see that also in verse 44. Jesus says it in a little different way. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Sin and unbelief go hand in hand. To believe in Jesus is to see him as he really is. And to see him as he really is, we have to have the scales from our eyes taken away, like Paul, like the blind man that Jesus healed, the man who was born blind. In that spiritual sense, we're all born blind, and it doesn't matter how much God proves himself in the world that he has created, it doesn't matter how clearly his revelation comes to us, even in the full revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, when he could stand and say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And the people who were living in his day, seeing him, doing all the things he did, they could still reject him, they could still not believe, they could still crucify him, no matter how clear the proof is right in front of people's minds. They will not believe until God draws, until God removes the blindness, until God changes the heart and opens the ears. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't come to Jesus Christ because sin blinds our eyes and makes us reject the clear evidence, the clear signs of Jesus Christ. That's not all. The difficult teachings that Jesus gives here in this chapter continue on. In verses 37 through 40, which we already read, you see there the teaching of Jesus concerning the eternal security of the believer. He says, all who come to me, in verse 37, I will certainly not cast out. And that in verse 38, it is God's will for Jesus to be sent to be the Savior. And part of that is that everyone that the Father gives to the Son is responsible not to lose. So you see that God gives people to the Son, and he tells the Son, you hold on to them. You don't lose them. I've given them to you. It's your responsibility to keep them. So when you look and you say, well, can I lose my salvation? Can I take myself out of God's hand? Can I stop believing and jump out of his protective power? We can stumble, we can fall, we can falter. but we cannot fall so as to be lost. Because when God gives somebody the Son, He says, Son, you keep them. You protect them. You look at the example of Peter in the Scriptures. Peter failed miserably, and he felt the pain of it as he went out and wept bitterly, denying Christ 3 times. But what did Jesus tell him before that happened? I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And so you see that the believer is protected by the power of God through faith, that our faith cannot fail because it is God's power and it is the Son of God's responsibility to make sure that our faith doesn't fail. And as he prayed for Peter, he prays for each one of his children, that their faith would not fail. And his prayer is heard. But that's not all. Jesus continues. Look at verse 35 once again. And this is what ties in so beautifully with our communion service and why I've chosen this passage, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He continues on that theme. You come down to verse 48, he says it again. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He says, me, I'm the bread of life. This is the bread that has come down out of heaven. 7 times in this chapter, Jesus emphasizes the fact that he has come down out of heaven. Like that manna in the Old Testament that would come down from the skies and would feed the people of God their 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the superior manna that comes down out of heaven so that when you eat this bread, you're never hungry again. You're never thirsty again. But your spiritual need is satisfied once and for all in Jesus Christ. He is the bread that comes down out of heaven that gives life. I was fascinated by New Tribes Missions put out a video on the Taliabo people. And the Taliabo were tribal people who had never heard the gospel. The gospel was brought to them, and God worked and started a church there among the Taliabo people. And as they reflected back on it, they thought about the questions that they had spiritually before they heard the gospel. And one of the questions that they remembered was, who gave us this food that when we eat of it, we still die? We sustain our life for a little while with the food that has been provided for us here on this island, but eventually we die. That we don't have food that is able to keep us alive. And Jesus Christ comes to those people and says, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven, that has been given to you, so that when you eat of me, when you take me inside by believing in me, by coming to me to meet your spiritual need, you will never die and you will have eternal life. That's the significance. That's the picture, both for the Taliabo and for us. And so when we come and partake of the communion service, it's a reminder to us that life doesn't come from me. That life doesn't come from anything I've done. Life doesn't come from even a decision that I've made. But life comes from Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ alone. It humbles us. It brings us to a place of abject dependence upon the grace of God. And being completely poor in spirit before Him, knowing that our life depends entirely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's a difficult teaching to accept in several ways. You see that eating is metaphorical for believing. We still use this metaphor today about taking words inside of us. We devour books. We can drink in lectures, we can swallow stories whole, we can chew over a matter, and sometimes we even eat our own words. And so in the same way, when Jesus says that you have to eat this bread of life, he's talking about taking it inside and making it a part of you. That's what faith does. It takes the words and the message of Jesus Christ and it makes it a part of you. Just like when you take physical food, it becomes a part of you. I mean, a lot of the parts of me that you see right up here, the blood and everything, it comes from what I've eaten, from the food that God has provided for me. And so in the same way, your spiritual life, your spiritual being comes from Jesus Christ. You can't sustain it on your own. You can't create it on your own. But it is the gift of God through faith. And that is how we eat of Him. Believe and you have eaten. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found and I ate them. And thy words became for me the joy and the delight of my heart." And God told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. He is the Word. So when you believe the Scriptures, you're believing Jesus Christ. These Scriptures point to Him. Knowing the Scriptures won't save you. Agreeing that the Scriptures are God's Word won't save you. Believing what they say, believing in Jesus Christ, is what saves you. Follow along also as we continue reading in verses 52 to 59. "The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever.'" These verses are sometimes confused as if they are talking about the Lord's Supper. By eating this bread and this wine that is served to you this morning, you do not eat Jesus Christ. You do not drink His blood by drinking the juice that will be served in our communion service. No, this bread and this wine, they point to the truth that is here. This truth doesn't point to any truth over here. See, the truth is in Jesus Christ. The truth is in faith. And the true way of eating, Jesus Christ is already defined. It's by faith. You believe and you've eaten. And you already have eaten, each one of you who believes in Jesus Christ. And you never hunger again. You've already drank, and you will never be thirsty again. You will never have to travel anywhere to find spiritual food and drink, because already inside of you, the Holy Spirit of God has taken residence. He is that living water that bubbles up, supplying all of your spiritual thirst, the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ is in you through faith. And what the Lord's Supper, the communion service, reminds us of is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and our complete and total dependence upon Him. Just as if I don't eat physically for the next day or two, I'll get very hungry and very weak. And if I continue not to eat or drink, I will die. So in the same way, you, apart from Jesus Christ, have no hope, no chance, no life. And if He didn't continue to abide in you, if He didn't continue to sustain you by the food and the drink that He gives to your spirit, you would die. But thanks be to God that the Father has charged the Son that everyone I give to you, you keep. And the Father has promised through the Son, you have life that is eternal, that will never run out. I will never stop feeding you. I will never stop giving you the spiritual sustenance that you need for your soul to live on forever. Verses 60 to 71. "Many, therefore, of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Notice that many of his disciples withdrew and were not following him anymore after he clarified his teaching on these subjects. That when people saw the miracles of Jesus, when they saw the gracious words that were falling from his lips, when they heard that crowds and multitudes were attracted to him, they would come and listen to him and hope for a miracle. And then he would use that as an opportunity to teach them. And as he taught them, many of the crowds would dissipate, would walk away. And on some occasions, the crowds would even turn on him to the point that they wanted to kill him before his time. Here you see that there were some among those crowds who would separate themselves and say, "Well, we want to be his disciples. We want to be his students. We want to learn from this rabbi, this teacher, this prophet." And they would follow him for an extended period of time. But when Jesus came to these truths that he is teaching in John chapter 6, many even of those disciples said, "No, it's too hard to accept. I can't believe what you are teaching." Why? One, as Jesus already said in verse 26, they were more interested in food, politics, and shows of power than in spiritual realities. Two, they wouldn't accept Jesus' amazing claims. You see verses 41 and 42. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven'?" The truth of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus Christ existed with God the Father, that he was God made flesh, it's hard to accept that. I just don't know if looking at this man I can believe that he is come down from heaven. He looks just like a man. The metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood was offensive to their sensibilities. Cannibalism is what would have been brought to their mind. How can this man give us his flesh and blood to eat? The metaphor was offensive to them, but more than that, the spiritual truth behind the metaphor was offensive to them. Their spiritual pride was wounded. We read in verse 63 where Jesus said, "It is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." And for us to hear that teaching, that God and his spirit give life, and that our flesh, that is our humanity, profits nothing in spiritual matters, is very difficult for religious people to accept. And these were religious people. These were the Jews. They had God's word. They thought they were following the Ten Commandments. They wanted to do God's will. What can we do that we can work the works of God? And for them to accept that truth, that the spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing, that was too much to ask. The doctrines of total depravity, justification by faith alone apart from our works. When Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, taught them 300 years after the apostles had passed away, people accused him of inventing them. He said, "Augustine, you've come up with these doctrines from somewhere. We don't know where, but this isn't what the church believes. This isn't what the church teaches." Because they're that offensive that even the church loses track of them. The book of Galatians was written during the time of the Apostle Paul, after he himself had brought the gospel to the churches in Galatia and won them to the Lord. He says, "I'm perplexed about you, that you are so quickly leaving the grace of God for another gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are trying to deceive you." Because the stumbling block of the cross is that truth that the flesh profits nothing and the Spirit of God gives life. And by adding works to salvation, whether it's keeping the Ten Commandments or joining the church or going through the sacraments, partaking of communion, something that we can do so that we feel like we have a part in our own salvation, that removes the stumbling block. And now I can do something that is going to get me saved, and I can have some spiritual pride in that, even if I will not express it in those terms. That is what's going on in the heart. The word of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. There's a prayer from the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the scriptures, which has a little bit of this spirit in it that shows you why it would be so hard for the Jews to accept this teaching. It says, "I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast given me a lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at street corners. I run towards the life of the age to come, and they run towards the pit of destruction." It's easy for us as religious people to start to think that way. Thank you, God, that you've made me a part of the church and that I'm a Christian and I'm not one of those sinners who lives their life in such decadence. That I'm running towards the life of the age to come while they're running to destruction. And the scriptures have to come back and repeatedly tell us, you are a sinner. The preacher is a sinner. The most holy man who's ever lived in the history of the world profits himself nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. Jesus Christ. Our eternal life depends on His body, His life that was manifest, and His blood, which is His death, given so that my penalty could be paid. Jesus is very popular today, even as He was in His early ministry. People love to see stuff happening and excitement, but they cannot stand God's reproof. People will say all kinds of nice things about God, but they will not accept a God who exposes their sin. And this is the God who exists. This is the God who is real. This is who Jesus Christ is. The light who came into the world to expose our darkness, to expose our spiritual bankruptcy, so that we could be rich by grace. Remember the church at Laodicea? Christ's contempt for the church at Laodicea was that they were neither hot nor cold. One of my favorite writers is A.W. Tozer. He wrote, "It is to our shame that we excite in the world little more than boredom." Because when Jesus Christ was on the earth, He divided people. And He got people either for Him or against Him. You couldn't be in the middle on Jesus Christ. You couldn't say, "Well, we'll wait and see." When He made His teaching clear, you either had to get behind Him and say, like Simon Peter in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Or you have to say, "No, I don't believe Him. He's a blasphemer. He's a liar, and we should put Him to death." You have to take a side. Either get completely behind Him or get completely against Him, because He sets Himself up as the lightning rod. And so, we as His followers need to be willing to do the same thing in the world. We will love one another with the love of God and be filled to the fullness with that joy. And we will be honest and forthright with the message of Jesus Christ to the world, not hiding the difficult doctrines, not saying, "Oh, election, that's a family doctrine. We don't have to teach that to people that just need to get saved." Who is Jesus talking to in chapter 6? People who need to get saved. "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life." Be upfront about the difficult doctrines, even as Jesus was upfront about the difficult doctrines, so that we can excite in the world the same response that He did, instead of boredom. As Hebrews says, "Let us go outside the camp, bearing His reproach." Jesus Christ, instead of receiving a throne and a crown, because He didn't hide His message, because He was bold to tell the truth, because He was on fire with the message that God had given Him to speak, instead of a throne and a crown, He received a crown of thorns. And so in the same way, if we follow Him faithfully, we don't hide ourselves in what we believe, we will also receive the world's hatred. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us.